Turning now to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15 and verse 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. And these words refer, of course, to the imperishable soul. That's our subject, the imperishable soul. In the Bible, as I'm sure you know, man is the highest point of creation, the zenith of God's creating work. There is nothing greater in creation than man. If only people could grasp the uniqueness of man, his endowments, what God has done for him and to him, well, then there would be no devaluing of a human being, no reference to him as merely a higher animal. There would be no denigration or dismissing of the revealed moral values of the human race, the things written on the conscience of man. No scrapping of those things. But of course, as you know, society has discarded the biblical account of man, the biblical view of human personality, the biblical description of him, and description of his plight and of his failure, and description of his redemption and rehabilitation, restoration to God. All that now is minimized by so many people, set aside indeed altogether. I want to talk about the soul. As a result of this, is people know so little about the soul and about the facts we're given in the scripture. And then address this verse, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The Lord God formed man, we're told in the second chapter of Genesis, out of the dust of the ground. Now, that doesn't mean dust in the sense that we understand the word, the filth and the dirt. Dust means the smallest particles of the substance of earth's surface, the ground. And the meaning is that man is very, very physical as far as his body is concerned. And he's created from material substances. The expression, the dust of the earth, indicates the lowliness of the body, the physical body of man. Because there's to be a contrast. The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils. This is God, breathed himself into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. You see the contrast? The body from the ground, from lowly substances. Because if you're a student of the human body and you're medically trained or deeply biologically trained and you study physiology and human anatomy and all these things, well, then you'll consider the human body to be highly complex and extraordinarily wonderful in its structure, in its processes, in its mechanisms, its chemical mechanisms, and so on. And you'll know many of the complexities of it, and you'll marvel at it. Well, so do we all, in great measure, whatever our understanding. But nevertheless, by comparison with the soul, the body is a very lowly thing, dust of the ground, divine breath, inbreathed, a living soul. Two parts to the being and the nature of man. Something from substance, from material things, and something directly from God, the soul of man. Now the body is material. The soul is immaterial. It's a spiritual entity. We cannot define it adequately or describe it. It is not divine. It is not as though God gave somehow some part of his own divine being, but it is spiritual, the soul. it not material at all. If you dissect a human corpse, you will never find the soul. You could dissect the brain and examine it under intense microscope techniques, and yet you will never see any evidence of a soul, because it is not material, it's immaterial. We inherit the body from our parents, we derive the soul from an act of God. That's the teaching of the scripture throughout. The body is seen in the Bible as a house for the soul. That analogy is used. It's a house for the soul. It's a tent for the soul in some places. It's a garment for the soul in some places. The important thing is the soul, and there's a great difference. Of course, the body is mortal. It's dependent upon nourishment and supply of air and food and substances and so on. And if those things are withheld, it will perish, it will die. But the soul is immortal. It goes on. You have a never-dying soul. And that enables us to respect our need of God and our need of his help. The soul is ultimately the organ of your rational thought. It's not what entirely drives your thought processes, but it has a very great part in your rational capacity as a person. So when we think of the soul, we think of a number of faculties which are human endowments. What's the brain? Well, the brain is the means by which the soul functions. But the soul is not the same as the brain. It's rather like a musical instrument. There it is, whatever you may visualize, beautifully made, capable of producing beautiful sounds. But it needs an instrumentalist. It needs someone to play it. And that roughly illustrates the relationship between the soul and the brain. The brain is the musical instrument and highly complex, but the soul uses the brain and it functions through the brain, but it is not the same. Your soul is something distinct from the brain and higher, and it has a great part in your mind and the operation of your mind and the operation of your will, your choices. It has a great part, too, in your emotions and how you feel. But it controls almost entirely your conscience. That's a strange faculty, but it's linked and resident with the soul. And then, most important of all, from the soul comes your faculty of spiritual interaction with God. And when your soul is functioning in relation to God, we call it your spirit. That is the difference between the soul and the spirit. In a way, they're one and the same. But in the teaching of Scripture, there is a distinction between the terms. Your soul is the general term for your spiritual faculty, and the spirit refers to that soul engaged in communication with God, or the contemplation of his being and his truth. Then the Bible uses the term spirit most specifically. Well, the secular thinker imagines that the brain is all there is. You have no soul. You just have a most complex computer system on board. But the biblical teaching is no, you have a soul. It is deeply involved in the playing of the instrument of the brain when it comes to rational thought, when it comes to your feeling system, when it comes to your faculty of determination, your will, your liberty to choose. But from it comes very especially your conscience and your potential for communication with God or prayer. That's to do alone with the soul. So those are just a few facts about the soul, and it's a never-dying soul. It isn't surprising, when you think of these things, that everyone has an instinct for God. And if you don't want to search for God or to find him or to please him, you've got to somehow get rid of this instinct. And you can, to some extent. You can smother it. You can suffocate it. You can get rid of it. You can convince yourself, if you labor at it, that there is no God. And you can be very convinced. Find others who think the same way. Bolster each other up. Then you'll be more comfortable. Then your conscience won't trouble you so often and so much. You can get rid of the notion of God if you do not like the thought of being accountable to him or needing his forgiveness or searching for him. It is possible to suffocate that instinct and realization, but it's in you. Some people find different techniques. How can I get rid of the thought that I must perhaps give account for God, that there is a life hereafter, that I shall have to face him, that there is hell and heaven? How can I get rid of these uncomfortable facts which would call me to seek him and find his forgiveness and come to know him and walk with him? And I don't want to do that. Well, then, there are other techniques. It's not for me to suggest them to you, but here's one that many people adopt. It is to say, yes, there is a God and there is a soul, but they twist in their mind their perception of God, and they say, but he's a God of love only, not a God of holiness and of justice. We'll leave that out. He's a God of love only, so he doesn't mind what I do. And he isn't bothered if I'm not bothered about him. And he isn't troubled if I send away my life and my years. So I believe in a God who is untroubled by any of my conduct. If I convince myself of that, well then I've quietened down my instinct for God and my instinct that there is an eternal existence. I've quietened all that down and it need not bother me. And there are other ways too. Some people, they go in for all kinds of ritual religions, whereby by doing certain things, they like to imagine that God is pleased with them. They don't necessarily mend their lives or repent of their sin or seek to know him personally or love him or follow him, but instead they say, show me a religion which just says, come to church at 6 o'clock or 8 o'clock in the morning and go through certain motions, and that's all you have to do, some ritual, some ceremony. And that will satisfy their discomfort and their instinct for the fact that God is there. And one day we have to give an account to him, and they can feel they've done their duty. So there are various ways that human beings find to offload this instinct for God. But it's there. So no wonder there's fear of death. No wonder there is concern about facing God in the future and the realization of an afterlife. Let's come to this verse, chapter 15, verse 21. Since by man came death, the Bible teaches about the fall of the human race. Back in the Garden of Eden, the fall of the human race by disobedience. And so death came in. God was disobeyed. God was rejected. God was disparaged and set aside. And so there came a judgment and a fall of man. And ever since that time, this is the teaching of God's word, there has been separation between man and God. For since by man came death, it was man's deed, it was man's disobedience, it was man's rebellion against God. Since by man came death. Death, physical death came in, spiritual death, disconnection from God. So we have the soul, and it has the faculty for spiritual communication with God through prayer, but it's disabled. It can't work. We're cut off from God. We're separated from him. And when we die, we go into judgment. and God will banish us and punish us, and that undying soul will be away from God for all eternity because we offended him and we sinned against him and we rejected him. That's the teaching of the Bible. But I don't want to just sound severe, because it's mercy that is taught in revival, and reconciliation, and a way back to God. But would God really allow banishment for many, many people who've disobeyed him and disregarded him and rejected him and sinned away their years? Would God really banish them forever? Yes, he will, because he's holy and just, and he must punish sin. So yes, he will banish eternally all who disobey him and reject his mercy and his love. Will he really banish the God of eternal love, living souls, forever? Yes, because he has made a way of salvation, and he has brought salvation into the world. And Christ, a member of the Godhead, second person of the Godhead, equal with the Father, has come and suffered and died to bear the punishment of sin on behalf of all who depend upon him and ask his forgiveness. So God has provided a way of salvation, a way of mercy, a way of restoration. And if we reject that, you first reject God, you second reject his way of salvation. I don't want him, I don't want Christ, I don't want salvation. Well, then of course God will reject us. It's no good saying, would God really do that? Yes, because he's holy. Yes, because he's just. Yes, because he's provided a savior and a way of salvation, and we've rejected it. Yes, because God would have gathered all if all had listened, if all had responded. But as long as the history of the gospel and the call has gone out, even in the Old Testament times, why will you die, O house of Israel? And the prophets would plead with the people. But as long as time has run, the appeal of God has gone out through the world. Turn to me, repent of your sin. I will cleanse you and forgive you. I will restore you to union with me, and you will be blessed for all eternity. So God must reject us if we've rejected his laws, we've rejected his Savior, we've rejected his appeals made to so many people in so many ways and still being made today and will be made till the last day of time. So that's a threefold rejection of the law and the mercy and the kindness of God. Yes, God will allow people to be banished forever because heaven must be kept clean. We cannot go to eternal glory, to heaven, with polluted hearts and minds, with unforgiven sin, unredeemed, unchanged, unyielded and committed to Christ. Yes, God will righteously ban us because he is determined in his holy being that heaven will be kept pure from all pollution. Yes, because it's God who has been ridiculed and despised and offended. Dear friends, constantly you're reading the ridicule of God, the ridicule of his word, the scorn and contempt and the foul words heaped upon the things of God and the faith of Christ and the word of God. Yes, God must punish. God must banish. There's no question of that. Well, our text says, for since by man came death. The word came actually is in italics, but it's strongly required by the text and by the grammar. For since by man came death, death came in. It was the first step of the punishment from God, that human beings would die at the end of a given term of life. But it came, and now it's here. It's here in our world, death. It's here in our life experience. Death came upon us, came among us. It's here, an entity, and it's with us. It's at hand. It's near in the sense that it's fixed. Defend, would it shock you if I put it like this? You are as good as dead. Well, of course you are. Don't be offended. You are as good as dead, because there's nothing more certain that you will die. So, as far as future time is concerned, you are as good as dead. You are doomed. Your body has got to die, and your soul has got to go to give an account before God. Death is near and at hand. Think of it in the sense that it's fixed. God knows the date. God knows the hour, the very minute, the time. Death is near to every one of us in that sense. Death dominates your life. Oh no, you'd think. What dominates my life is things I've targeted to do, things I've set my mind on, things I'm going to accomplish. No, the biggest experience, the most changing experience that dominates your life is death. You just don't look at it. You just don't think about it. But that will change everything. That's your ultimate goal. And all your life is a fight against death. If we're sick, we run to the doctor. We're deteriorating. We're aging constantly. Eyes, joints, memory. One thing after another begins to fade and go. We older people know it very well. Life is a fight against death. Every sickness is really just an advance call knocking on the door. You're going to die one day. You're a susceptible being. You're subject to every kind of microbe and disorder, and death isn't very far away. They say death begins at birth, and I can believe it. You're in a dying environment. It's dying all around you. The very world we live in will die ultimately, and God will transform it and reconstitute it. Death restricts life in breadth, because you're spiritually dead even now. You can't relate to God without his forgiveness, without his changing you. In breadth, in length, length of your life is curbed by death. Of course it is. In depth, your vigor, the richness of life, encroaching death affects it, the process of death. Death is irreversible. And if you don't have the Lord, and you don't have his forgiveness, and you don't know that you've got a place in heaven, well then death one day will render everything pointless. Everything you've ever done, every accomplishment, it's finished and done and over. All your knowledge will be ended, finished, eclipsed. All your experience, it's all for nothing. Death will take whatever you have. If you're still young, it will take your youth. It'll certainly take your health, take your breath, take your possessions, take your entitlements and privileges. Take your powers and your propensities and your gifts. It'll take them all away. It'll just wrench them out of your grasp. It'll take your happiness and your pleasure. It'll take all beautiful things away. If you know not the Lord, it's going to end everything you've ever striven for. It's going to take your comforts, going to take your friends and your loved ones. Well, it'll take you from them. It's very lonely. You'll be alone when you die. There'll be nobody to hold your hand through that valley when it comes. Once the light of this world turns out, You're desperately alone, going to give account of the life that you've lived. Look at the words in verses 42 and 43 of this very chapter we're looking at. So also is the resurrection of the dead, but listen to this, it is sown in corruption, it rots. It is sown in dishonor, verse 43. It is sown in weakness. It is sown a natural body with its spiritual capacity, well, dormant and dead. That's death. That's what it does. It humbles you utterly, and there's no appeal against it. You can appeal against so many things today. Isn't that true? You just lodge an appeal if something doesn't go right for you. Well, you may be entitled to do so. There's no appeal against death. You have no power over it at all. It's unpredictable. He died so young. She died so young. Nobody expected it. Death is unpredictable. You may feel, young person, you've got 60, 70 years ahead of you. You don't know. Death is unpredictable. And nothing is feared so much of death as death, even if people keep it to themselves. Death is feared by the mightiest, by the richest, the most powerful. Death is feared. Well, let's start talking about something much happier. Verse 21, for since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. By man, by a man. There was only one man that could bring in resurrection from the dead, and that was Christ, who was God and man. God incarnate, God who came into this world and took upon him a human body, so that he could be our representative and our sin bearer and take our place and go to Calvary's cross and suffer and die for us. Look at the light that streams over the human landscape from verse 21. By man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is the pathway through death that God has come and taken our place if we trust in him. And personally borne the punishment of sin for all who believe in him and yield to him. Never forget this complex term, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what it was. He died as our substitute. He died to atone for our sin. Understand it, dear friends, the love of God and the justice of God could not be reconciled. It would be impossible. God cannot love mankind and pity men and women and be sorry for them in their sins and be just at the same time. God is supremely just. God at the same time has compassion on lost men and women. How will God reconcile his great love and his justice? And that took place when Christ came. And by God coming himself and taking our guilt and sin and taking himself the punishment due for it, he thereby expressed his justice. Sin was punished, and his mercy and his love. He had taken the punishment for us, and now he can bless us. See the cross of Calvary, the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. See how profound it is. See how it brings together the very attributes of God. God can be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus, Jesus Christ, the Savior. Do you get it? Do you understand it? In all of your study of chemistry, biology, mathematics, physics, anything, there is nothing in the universe so profound and yet so wonderfully simple as this, that the very attributes of God were reconciled on Calvary's cross, and God's infinite love could be expressed and his justice. So he bore our punishment himself out of his pity for us. Dear friends, that should affect us and move us. That should bring us to God, bring us to Christ, the death of Christ on Calvary's cross. And Christ rose from the dead. He rose from the dead to demonstrate what he had done. I have made a path through death for you. I rise from the dead because I have purchased the right by dying for you to raise you from the dead also. His rising from the dead proves to us that his atoning death was entirely successful, and he had drunk to the last drop the wrath of God due to us for sin, for everything we've ever done wrong, so that we are completely free and pardoned if we trust in him and believe in him. Death holds you. Christ releases you. I must come to conclusion, dear friends. Death will restrict your life so that you cannot really pray, not meaningfully, not effectively. You cannot walk with God. The death of your soul has done that. But Christ gives you spiritual life and eternal life if you come to him, because he's died for you. If you're one of those who comes to him, as billions will have done throughout the history of the world. Death will take your health, your youth, your life, but Christ, if you come to him, will give you eternity of bliss. He'll give you happiness now. He'll give you meaning in your life. He'll give you strength and a new nature, and he'll give you eternal life. Death will take your possessions, everything you've ever purchased or earned. But Christ will give you unlimited possessions, possession of eternal glory. Death will take your knowledge. Christ will give you infinite knowledge of all things. Death will take your powers and your gifts. But Christ will give you far greater capacities in the eternal glory. Death will take away your happiness, your pleasure, your loved ones, but Christ will give you peace and happiness and joy and all the inhabitants of heaven with whom you will interact and know, and best of all, God himself. Death will take away everything you have and disfigure you and leave you rotting and discredited. Christ will make you a new person and one day reconstitute you and give you a new body in the eternal glory. That's why the Apostle Paul says in those later verses, he contrasts one with the other, and it says exactly what resurrection will do. So also is the resurrection of the dead, sown in corruption, raised in incorruption, sown in dishonor, raised in glory, a child of God, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. Oh, friends, Christ came to purchase salvation for us now and eternally. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Somebody here, you've been listening to sermons from me and from others, listening to this message of salvation, sometimes touched, sometimes moved, but for so long, and you never turned. Why ever not? What possesses us? What gets into us? Would we rather die than live? Would we rather be limited creatures, earthbound, than those who walk with Christ, the glorious Saviour, and know just where we're going throughout all eternity? If you come with repentance and you repent of your sin, you come believing in Christ alone, not in any righteousness of yours, but only Christ can secure forgiveness and heaven for you. You come yielded to him. You can't have him if you say, Lord, be my Saviour, forgive my sins, let me know you died for me also, but I'm going to carry on with my present life as a worldling, serving myself, loving myself, committing my sins. It doesn't work. You have to repent. You have to believe with all your heart in Christ, and you have to hand over your life to him. And then he gives you life, and life more abundant. The greatest imaginable wonder can take place in the heart of anyone here tonight, even this very day, who sincerely comes to Christ in repentance and trust and yielding their life to him. You can be a new person. You will be one who will know resurrection from the dead. You can walk with Christ now and know him in glory eternally. So I ask that question, which started off in the days of the Old Testament. Why will you die? Why will you die? Why hold back from such a God and such a Saviour? Remember that God will be justified in judgment, and yet he would have poured out mercy upon you and into your life, and you would know his kindness and his forgiving love. Come to him, dear friends. Let's pray together. Oh God, our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that thou wilt come and, as it were, shake us, O Lord. Come and help us. Help us to see our great need and thy great love and the cost of salvation, and to hear that call of Christ. O Lord, work in our hearts even now, we pray. Let none turn aside to the things of this present shallow and passing world under sentence of death. O Lord, help us all and draw us and receive us. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.